As we continue or come back to our study in Hebrews, it's been a few weeks. God has done some really good work. Very thankful for him. He's preaching for a church in Loganville today, filling the pulpit for their pastor who's out of town. And a couple of our visitors, Corbin and Ben Morse, their dad is a pastor of a Baptist church in Loganville, and Steve Morse is his name, and Scott is filling in for him today, and so when we come later, we want to remember Scott as he'll be preaching there this morning. I want to open up and read Hebrews chapter 4 to kind of get our minds back into the book of Hebrews here. Then we'll open up with a word of prayer. When we pray, I'll be praying also for, there's a mission in Sekenani, Kenya. Sarah Sawyer, one of our members, her parents are there. Her dad is a missionary there to Kenya. And you may have seen some information that had been kind of going around about the mission there. In previous weeks and months, but Kenya is experiencing a large flood across much of the nation. Now many of the roads are actually flooded out. Sarah's parents, if they even wanted to or needed to get out, my understanding is they could not get out. Is that correct? So now, thankfully, the mission is up on a mountain. Actually sits up on a high mountain area, and they're out of the flooding themselves, but still they're surrounded by that, and if they needed to get out, they really couldn't. The mission itself is able to take care of most of their concerns and issues. They have water and things of that nature there, but we do want to be praying for them. There's people kind of, if I understand right, they're kind of coming to the mission to get away from some of the flooding. So there's things like that happening. So just be praying for Travis as he kind of manages all that with the folks there and Sarah's family as well. So, yes. You know, I've not heard, Beth. That's a really good question. Normally, I hear through Jerry. Jerry will text me something about Sam, and then later he'll send it out an email. But I haven't seen anything in email. Have you seen anything come through our email? Okay. I think that's right, yes. So, yeah, Nairobi's experienced a lot of flooding. Is that not right? So we do have others there in Kenya. Thank you for mentioning that. I forgot about Sam. I appreciate you bringing that up. We have others that we have some contact with there in Kenya as well. So we want to remember those folks also. Anything else before I read and then we'll pray? Just by way of reminder? Okay. All right. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, and then we'll pray. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as just as has been said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, creator of the heavens and the earth. All glory and honor be unto you, Lord, for you have purposed this very day. You have purposed the people that are here in this place to hear the word preached, and the people that will gather in other places to hear your word taught and preached. So we give glory and honor to you that many will stop on this day and give glory to you through your word, praising you and worshiping you, studying the truth of your word and growing in knowledge and understanding of who your Son is. And the work of your Holy Spirit will go forward and continue to work. We praise you, the one true living God in three persons. Lord, as we come to a time of your word, we ask your mercies upon our souls and our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us clarity to think and see and hear the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that there be continued clarity going forth, that we will see these glorious truths and they will be applied to our lives. Lord, your word is vast and great, and it is wonderful to mine its truths. And yet we ask that according to the truth of your word spoken, that your Spirit would accompany it, and that we would apply the truths of your word to our life, always looking to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the truth of who he is, what he has done and is doing, may it never leave our minds and hearts. May we be comforted and strengthened and have confidence in your Son, that as we go about living our lives, growing in sanctification, and yet we get glimpses of your movement and what you're doing, and other times we see the treacheries of the world and the sin and depravity all around us, may we not be discouraged. May the truth of your Son being taught to us through your word give us strength and confidence in day-to-day life. Lord, we are troubled by some of the difficulties that we hear in other nations and places. We pray for the mission in Sekinani and the Sawyers as they continue their work there. We pray for the flooding in that nation and ask your mercies upon your people who are experiencing these floods. And for those who are unbelieving, Lord, may this be a way that you bring them to a place to see their need for you. Lord, those who are there like Sam Oloak in Nairobi and the Sawyers, there's others that are preaching there as well. Give them strength to continue to give your word to the people, and yet for the people to be strengthened and to serve one another. Lord, we ask that you would just protect your people in these circumstances according to your will. And Lord, if it be your will you please end that flooding, that the gospel could go forward. Lord, we do pray for Scott as he'll be preaching at another church this morning. We ask your mercies upon him. And we're thankful for he and his family. And we ask that you would bring them back to us safely. We give all glory and honor to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue in Hebrews chapter 4, we're continuing with the theme of eternal rest. This has been a theme that has been worked through in chapters 3 and 4, and the Hebrews writer has been calling us to understand the importance of Christ as our high priest. He alone is the one who can give us eternal rest. We have no hope in anyone else to bring us safely before the one true living God. If our hope is based in something of our righteousness or something that we might do to make ourselves better or make ourselves look better, then the Hebrews writer is saying, no, you're focused in the wrong place. You can't count on those things. He's reminding us that we have one high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the emphasis on the person and work of Christ has been drawing us to a place to see what is termed in chapter 3 as the peril of unbelief. I think one of your subheadings in chapter 3 talks about the peril of unbelief. And some of that theme continues here in chapter 4 because he's saying, look, if you keep on in this disobedience, and particularly for the Hebrew listeners to this letter, this disobedience of putting Christ to the side and going back to the things of the old covenant, if you keep on in that disobedience, what is going to happen is your hearts will continue to harden and harden and harden and harden, and what you will show is that you will be those who are not believing. It's not that you believed and then you lost your salvation. It's that you were not believing rightly from the very first, because you'll be showing that you've always kind of placed your trust in your own righteousness and in the context of the old covenant, not seeing how the old covenant was always pointing to the new covenant in Christ. And so he continues to give them these warnings about unbelief and opens up chapter 4 to speak about the importance of belief in the context of eternal rest. If we're going to have any eternal rest, it has to be in the person and work of Christ. And he starts out the chapter by developing this idea of a healthy fear of God in the context of seeing that if we don't fear rightly, then we will be pulled back toward those things which are of self-righteousness. And so we need to have this proper fear of God, and we need to see his promises rightly. And one of these promises is there is only eternal rest in Christ alone. And he's developed that from this Old Testament context to say, look, I know you're wanting to think you're going back to the old covenant and you're going to get away from any troubles that you may have presently in this Roman world that you're living in. But really, you're going back to the context that's improper of the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant, rightly understood, was always pointing forward to Christ and our need for Christ and for him as our one and only high priest. And so he develops that in the sense of eternal rest, even establishing the fact that we have evidence of eternal rest in the common theme of the day of rest, even the Lord's Day or the Sabbath idea, one day of seven, that is established for us in the creation ordinance. And as he draws us near to that, he reminds us, if we don't see this properly, he says in verse 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Now, this is a recognition that through the Old Testament, there is a recurring theme. And what is one of the recurring themes in the Old Testament dealing with those who were hearing the Word of God on a majority level? What was happening with those people on a majority level? They weren't listening. They weren't obeying it. Yeah, they weren't taking it in. And he says here, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest," speaking of that rest which is in Christ alone, "so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." The same example of disobedience was the example of disobedience given throughout the Old Testament. Now, we've rehearsed that in multiple studies, and I know it's been some weeks in between some of these studies, and you may not recount all of that, but just think for a moment. He used Moses in chapter 3, and what was happening with the people of Israel when they were brought out of captivity in Egypt? Once they were brought out of captivity in Egypt, what did they do? Did they fully obey? Okay. That's right, Ed. They had short memories, very short memories. It didn't take them very long at all. Yes, we shouldn't cast too many stones. That's right, much like us. That's why it's a good reminder, right? Because our memories are short. So just in the example of the people coming out of captivity in Israel, in that example, we see, wait a second, these people hardened their hearts to what God had done. They had been under a very immoral captivity. They were not only brought into that captivity in an immoral sense in the context of how they might have been treated in some ways, and that's normally the emphasis that many people take from the Egyptian captivity. But one of the grossest ways that they were being dealt with was that they were not allowed to worship God the way he had desired for them to worship him. And even in the context of being brought out of that captivity, one of the reasons that God wanted to bring them out of that captivity and wanted Pharaoh to let them go was to do what? To worship him properly. And so God was bringing them out of that captivity for them to worship him properly according to the revelation that had been given to that point. All right? And as soon as they get out of that captivity, and think of all the things that had to add up to get them out of that captivity, the 10 plagues, the soldiers chasing them down, God rescuing them from the soldiers chasing them down, him drowning the soldiers in the Red Sea. All the things that had to take place to bring them to safety, and it doesn't take them very long to where they create a false image and they worship God falsely against his word. And in that disobedience over time, even in the wilderness, what happened to some of them physically in that disobedience? They died, you see. So just in that example alone, and this is kind of an example he's the Hebrews writer has used in his letter. In that example alone, we see the importance of verse 11 as he says, therefore let us, now remember he's been very gracious, verse 3 chapter 1, therefore holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling, consider Jesus. Remember we made the point some months ago that from verse 1, he's making an appeal to his brothers here. This is not a letter where, although there are convicting words and somewhat in ways condemning context, he's still making this appeal to them as his brothers. He's not shouting at them and screaming and yelling and saying, you horrible, horrible Hebrew listeners, you vile, wicked, horrible Hebrew listeners that I need to take a hatchet to you. No, he's making an appeal in brotherly kindness. And so even here in verse 11, he says, therefore, let us. So here the writer is even appealing in the context of calling out to these people, including himself in that, and reminding himself of the need of the gospel. We back to the very beginning of our study of this and walking through this, you know, there's always been a debate about who wrote the letter of the Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Luke or Apollos or whoever it was. And there are multiple reasons. We went through all of that. Scott holds to Paul. I think it's probably Luke. There are others that say it's Apollos. I don't think anybody can be, demanding one way or the other. It would be interesting to think, here's Luke or Apollos or Paul including themselves in this call here. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. The falling here is of great concern, and he's pulling that from the end of chapter 3, and he's going to continue that issue in chapter 6. It's going to be kind of a theme that he pulls along, and we'll deal with that issue as we move along. But he says, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, the disobedience is important because it gives us a context for entering verses 12 through 16. As we enter verses 12 through 16, we have a connecting thought here that's important. Now, I'm going to introduce some of this morning to you. I don't know that we'll get to the conclusions of it, okay? There are multiple places in the book of Hebrews for years that I've had certain questions about, and I'm not the only one. There are questions that have been around for centuries. And there are multiple places in the book of Hebrews that are very difficult. Many of you had wanted us to teach through Hebrews, and for years I had said no, and there's reasons why, because it's a difficult book, and I'm not sure I have all the answers. So we're entering a place that I'm not sure I have all the answers to this. But I think it will be good to introduce some things here to you for you to think about. I'm going to draw some conclusions. I don't think it'll be this week. It'll probably be next week when I get to them. I'm going to draw some conclusions that I've come to over years that I think answer the question. If, for some reason, you disagree with me, I'm really okay. If you think you have a good point and you would like to talk to me about it or whatever, I'm fine with that. I would ask you, though, not to be upset if for some reason your point doesn't change my mind, okay? Because I've given a lot of thought to this over the years. It's not to say that you couldn't bring something up. You could. And that would be great if you did. I'd love to understand some of these things better. So I go into this with a little bit of carefulness, I guess. I want to be careful here because some of the things that we might end up saying, some of you, it's going to really, you know, your brains might rattle a little bit, and I don't want you to be upset about that. If you stick to something that you've thought for years and that's what you're comfortable with, amen. Because I don't think the difference in these two things is going to shatter our view of the gospel, who Christ is, the whole of God's word. But I do want us just to be aware, I'm being up front, so nobody says to me later, well, you never told me you thought that before. Well, there's a reason. So anyway, we'll go from there. If I'm not here next Sunday, you know why. Now remember, he has brought in a context here of this, the idea of this falling away and the day of rest, and the issue of unbelief has already been entered into. And he's given us this reminder not to follow that disobedience, and that disobedience was unbelief. And he says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The question is about the phrase, the Word of God. And there has been multiple pastors, theologians over centuries who have had some debate or discussion about the phrase, the Word of God, and what that means. And that is the question that we will deal with. Whatever that Word of God is, the Word of God, whatever it is the means that leads us to eternal rest. Whatever that phrase means, the Word of God is the means that leads us to eternal rest. The question is, what does the phrase, the Word of God, refer to in this verse? Years ago, I remember reading multiple theologians on this. I guess it was 20 years ago or so. And at that point, I was not even aware there was even a question. I had always interpreted the Word of God here to mean just the Bible. And I just looked at it that way historically. But there's been a lot of debate about whether this phrase, the Word of God, is the Bible, or it's speaking specifically of the Son of God. Now, you can calm any fear you may have, because whether it's speaking of the Bible or the Son of God, both are good things. Neither one is negative or bad. So neither one should bring you to any state of fear. And if you struggle in any way, as I have, to know for sure what that phrase means, the Word of God is either speaking of the physical Bible, the Word of God itself, or the Son of God, we would have to say that realistically, there's a both and here. The necessity of the Word of God, you could read the Bible, but if Christ is not the point of the Word of God, then it doesn't matter. You can read the Word of God. I know plenty of people. I was around some of them in different settings intellectually. They've read the Bible. They can actually explain the Bible to you, but they don't believe it. Because the Holy Spirit, the Son, who promised the Comforter, the Holy Spirit has not dealt with their souls. So we can maintain either one of these is fair and doesn't present any major problem in the context of our theology, in the context of our understanding the gospel, in the context of us living Christ-like lives. But it is good for us to be aware, even though most modern commentators take this phrase, the Word of God, to be speaking of the Bible itself, it is good to be aware that there were Christians over centuries before us who had discussions about these things. I think this is a big part of the problem we have in most Christianity today. It has been reduced to the last 100 years of Christianity, and that's all we know and think. And I think that's a problem. And I think that's a problem because this church wouldn't exist if we just reduced all of our Christianity to the last 100 years. The doctrines of grace would not be even an emphasis in any of our lives if our Christianity was reduced to the last 100 years. So it's important to see and to understand there is a whole historic background to the truth of Christianity. Dots have been connected. Even in the Middle Ages, there were men preaching and people believing the truth of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, we don't want to be taken away off into some bypath meadow. So we can say that either one of these definitions of this phrase are helpful to us. In another sense, it would be a little bit ignorant on our part not to at least know that there's been debate over 1,800 years of Christianity about this letter and the meaning of this phrase. Some historic theologians interpreted the phrase, the Word of God, as referring to Jesus, the Son of God himself. This includes many of the early church fathers. If you would, it would take reading widely to come up with all of those names, but there are names like Ambrose and Chrysostom, Tertullian, some of those men like that. And even John Calvin, during and right after the Reformation, he gave some sense to that, but he had his own twist to it, which we'll talk about a little bit. There were some historic theologians that interpreted this to be the Word of God alone as referring to Scripture itself, and that's somewhat moving along from some of the Roman Catholic theologians into post-Reformation theologians. And the Middle Age theologians were divided on this just as much as other periods. But you see both of these streams coming through our church history. So much so, by the mid to late 1600s, John Owen says, "But all sorts of expositors are divided in judgment about which of these it is that is here intended, the Son of God or the Scripture." And then he goes on to make list of multiple names. If you want to know some of the names that he lists, I'll be glad to give that to you. It's a very lengthy quote, so I won't read all of it. But he points out four different contexts that are important for us to consider from a historic point of view and to answer this question biblically. He says, many have contended throughout history that this phrase, the Word of God, is speaking of the essential or eternal Word of God, that being the Son of God. Others, like Calvin, looked at it in dealing with that which was from the essential Word of God, but it's the Word of God preached in general. And then there were some that looked at it as though it were just the Word of God in its proper setting, its threatenings, the gospel, and the decree. Now, to some degree, some may say, well, what does this really matter? Well, it does matter because it helps us to understand the context of the passage. Here's why I would even bring this up to you. Look at verse 12. Look at what it says, "For the Word of God is." It's a state of being verb. And it goes on to speak of this Word of God is living and active. Both contexts. One, it has life. It's not just that it moves. That's the active part. But this Word of God, whatever it is, it has life. And then there is an analogy given It has life and it's moving, it's active, but it's also sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These seem to be things that are more descriptive of the essential Son of God in the context of that which has actual life and is moving in some way. And the analogy of the sword being two-edged and piercing between joints and marrow, that analogy then leads to, furthermore, the ability to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we read the Gospels, we see that it is the Lord Jesus who knows the intentions of those who are dealing with him. And the Scripture states that in multiple places. Furthermore, when we get to verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," well, how do we connect these to the high priest but that he is the Word of God? Also in verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight." Now, I would say this is pointing to the Son of God. That would be what I would say to you. But now I'm going to give you scriptural thought about why I may be wrong. First of all, I want to give you some scriptural thought in the context of this particular chapter. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 2. There is an ultimate sense here where already set up in the chapter is the sense of the importance of the good news. "For indeed we have had good news preached to us," he says. In verse 6, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them." Well, the good news and the idea of the preaching of the good news has already been introduced in the chapter. So you could see why some have taken the view that when you get to verse 12, the Word of God is speaking of the actual Scripture itself, the good news being preached, and you see why Calvin would take the view that he does partially from the chapter itself. Furthermore, there's some context in the book, but the context in the book doesn't necessarily give us a sense of understanding one particular way just alone. But we do have these ideas from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable..." Now here we have the word spoken. If you remember back, this was when the angels were used to give the law of God in some way. The Hebrews writer is saying this was unalterable. When the angels brought this through, it was unalterable. So there's already a sense of the importance of the spoken word in Hebrews 2:2. We have the couple of places in chapter 4 that we've already mentioned. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." The word of righteousness. "For he is an infant." So here's the importance once again of that word preached, spoken, or written. It's called the word of righteousness. Also, we have another sense of this in chapter 13, verse 7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." So here we have the exact phrase, the word of God, and this seems to be pointing directly to a consideration of the word of God spoken. Now, in the context of some of these verses, it seems the Hebrews writer in context is giving us a sense of that maybe here in verse 12, he's pointing to that which is the Scripture itself. But I think there are some other places to consider, even in the book itself, that we may look at for just a moment. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Not too long after Hebrews 4:12, speaking of the Word of God being living and active, being able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Remember that phrase, the Word of God, is what we're considering. The Hebrews writer in chapter 6 begins to instruct them about leaving the elementary teaching about Christ and pressing forward in maturity. And in this sense, he says in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, we're not in chapter 6 yet, so I'm not going to explain everything there. But he's giving a sense of the importance of those who have witnessed the things of the Holy Spirit and recognize Holy Spirit is capitalized there. So he's witnessed the things of the Holy Spirit, whoever these are in peril of falling away. But it also says, and they've tasted the good word of God. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word of God. Well, they've then witnessed the things of the Holy Spirit. To witness the things of the Holy Spirit is to witness the things of Christ. This would be the imagery I think the Hebrews writer is trying to get across. Some may, of course, debate that, but I think it's further told that the same phrase, the Word of God, is used also in chapter 11, verse 3. If you look at chapter 11, verse 3, here he comes to a place to talk about the importance of faith and being assured of it. And he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God." Now, this ideology harkens back to John's sense of the understanding of the Word in John chapter 1, right? And so I think we have a sense here of understanding why some of these historic pastors and theologians would have had some debate about the phrase, the Word of God. Was this speaking of the actual Scripture itself, or was it a reference to the Son of God, the essential Son of God in person? And so this ideology here and this phrase used here gives me a particular context to think about the Word of God in the sense of that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. And then looking back to chapter 4, for the Word of God is living and active, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Those two places give me more a sense of understanding that maybe this is pointing to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's developed in this idea of verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." Remember, the early Greek texts don't have the verses themselves laid out. You're reading these phrases all together. And so I think the use of the word His there in verse 13 is in due context with that which is the Word of God. And so it is the Son who is living and active. It is the Son by His very work of the Spirit that pierces as far as the division of soul and the spirit of a person between both joints and marrow. And it's the Son who is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. Now, those are the contexts of the sense of that. And like I said, we haven't been drawn to all the conclusion, but we've entered into the discussion at this point. I knew I wouldn't have enough time today, so I tried to give you fair warning of that. I'm more than willing, though, to continue some of the conversation afterwards, but if you've got a child in Bible study class or nursery, you do need to get that. We'll close in prayer. If you want to sit around and have some more discussion, I'm more than willing to do that. And we'll come back and we'll Lord willing, Christ doesn't return, we'll be back next week. Or if he doesn't call us home, we'll be back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to give us your word. And your word tells us of glories of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the written word, for it is true and right. And its righteousness comes because your Son is the very essence of your being. Your Son is one with you. And yet he lived on this very earth and died a sinner's death, living a perfect life. Had he not lived that perfect life, then your word would not be righteous. So we glory not only in the righteousness of your word, but we must glory in the righteousness of your Son, for the word would not be righteous apart from the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. All glory be to the Son, the one and only Son of the living God. We praise him, the Lord Jesus. Amen.